Well, we're continuing our study of the first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16 is our text this morning. Yeah, so I invite you to turn with me to that. If you're using the Bible that's provided in the pew for you, that is on page 992. 992. Let us hear the word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, we sometimes hear of immersion experiences. This is a phrase that's become more and more popular, and especially it's used with reference to something like learning a foreign language. You know, if you really, really want to become skilled in a particular language that's not your own language from birth, the best way to do so is to immerse yourself in that language. Put yourself in a situation in which you'll be forced to use that language all the time. Well, in our text, Paul is telling Timothy that the best way for him to develop skill in ministry is to immerse himself in the doctrine that he is called to proclaim. Now, this is kind of an interesting text for me to preach because, really, you know, I'm primarily preaching it to myself, right? You know, this is a passage for ministers especially. That's clearly the most direct application. But also, it should be clear that the things that are said in these verses have an application for every believer in Jesus Christ. And they do so in a couple of senses. For one thing, every believer in Jesus Christ should be a member of a church, should be under the ministry of a particular church, and should be benefiting from the ministry of a minister of the word and sacraments. And so there's certainly an application in that sense. But then there's even a more direct application in the sense of what Paul says in verse 12. That Timothy, you know, is told to immerse himself in these things, to develop a certain kind of character, and to demonstrate that. Why? So that he can be an example. So that he can be an example for other believers. And so just as we saw that, you know, the passages that we read earlier in this letter about the qualifications for elders, the qualifications for deacons, those passages also speak to all believers in general, because really those qualities are qualities that every Christian should be striving towards. Well, in the same sense, there is that general sense in which the things said in this passage speak to every single one of us, even though not every single Christian serves in the office of minister. Well, our text begins with Paul telling Timothy that he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus if he teaches the saints the things that are being discussed in this letter. I think that these things in verse 6 is probably more generically referring to just everything that Paul has been saying. I don't think it only relates to what he said in the previous paragraph. It certainly includes that, but I think it goes beyond that. Now, I want to call your attention to the word servant in verse 6. The Greek term that is translated here as servant is a term, like many Greek terms, that can have different meanings depending on the context. Now, sometimes this word simply means servant in a more general sense, any kind of a servant, someone who serves other people. But other times it refers to the office of minister. The minister of the gospel. Sometimes this word is actually used to refer to a minister of the gospel. And then other times it is used to refer to the office of deacon, the office of deacon in the church. Now, given the context of this passage, it seems to me that the best translation of this term here would be minister. I think that that makes the best sense here. I think that Paul is really talking about a minister of the word here. So that being said, though, I don't want to, you know, really slam the ESV too much. I think that it's fine for us ministers to be reminded of the fact that to be a minister of Jesus Christ is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That's certainly a good thing for us to remember. The task of a minister is not to make a name for himself. That's a great temptation for ministers, to try to become one of these celebrity pastors. That's not our job. The task of the minister is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ and to point people to him. One of the books that I read about preaching even before I went to seminary was by John Stott, who was a great Anglican preacher in the 20th century. One of the things that really stood out to me in that book is he said, your job as a preacher is to get out of the way when you're in the pulpit so that you can point people to Jesus Christ. Your job is not to call attention to yourself. It's a good word for us to remember. Now, not every Christian is a minister of Christ in the official sense of the word. However, every Christian certainly is a servant of Christ in the general sense of the word. And so there's the application for you right there. Just that word is an important word for us to think of when we're conceiving of our relationship to Jesus Christ and our duties and obligations to him. Your calling, your purpose in every area of your life is not to serve yourself. It's not to advance your interests. It's not to make a great name for yourself. Your calling is to serve Jesus and to bring honor and glory to his name, to adorn the gospel by your manner of conduct. That's a helpful image there, to adorn the gospel. That's what our lives should be like. They should be making it more attractive because of the kind of character that we exhibit as Christians. Think of, you know, we're going to be putting up our Christmas trees, you know, and we'll be decorating them. They're pretty when they come in your house, but boy, they're a lot prettier when they're adorned with all of that stuff that you put on them. And that's what we want to do with our lives. We want them to adorn the gospel. Well, our text also tells us that a good minister or a good servant of Christ is one who is trained in good doctrine. Good doctrine. Paul has also used the word sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And this is really one of the key themes in 1 Timothy, the importance of sound, healthy doctrine. It's an important theme in the pastoral epistles in general, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And really, that's not surprising when we consider the context in which these letters were written. These were written near the end of Paul's career as an apostle. They were written when he knew that at least his life was drawing near to a close, and probably also had the sense that the apostolic era was approaching its end. And so this is an important crisis period in the life of the church. And in some ways, you might say that this is the biggest crisis that the church ever faced, the transition from the apostolic period to the period after the apostles are gone. Now, how will the church stay together? How will it stay true once the apostles are gone? Well, the pastoral epistles emphasize that the church's ongoing spiritual health and fruitfulness requires that it remain fixed upon that apostolic foundation that was once and for all laid, that foundation that the apostles laid. And in order for that to happen, the church's ministers need to be loyal to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And they need to be held accountable to do that. And that's why in our denomination, when ministers are ordained, we're required to answer this question along with a lot of other questions, but this one in particular, we're required to answer it in the affirmative. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? And I want to just call your attention to the order of the things that are mentioned there, the order of the things that ministers must promise to maintain: truth, purity, peace, unity. Note the order. Truth and purity are mentioned before peace and unity. That's not random. It's not just they had, oh, they got these four words, let's put them in here and make it sound right. No. The order is important. Truth and purity do take priority over peace and unity. One of the mistakes that ministers and churches frequently make is to sacrifice truth and purity for the sake of peace and unity. And you can see the logic behind that. You know, if we make a big deal out of this, you know, it's going to create problems. But to do that is to perpetuate a false peace and a false unity. Genuine Christian unity is built on the foundation that God has given, the foundation of God's truth. And that's why Paul says that the church's ministers need to be trained in the words of the faith and in the good doctrine. Now, it's interesting that word trained, because there are actually two kinds of training, or two senses of training that Paul employs here in the opening verses of our passage. You may have noticed that in verses 6 through 8, that word in one form or another is used three times. Well, the first occurrence of the word is actually a different word in the Greek from the next two uses of the word. It's not the same word. So in verse 6, the word is different than the words that are used in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, the terms that are used have athletic associations, you know, so physical training. Whereas the verb that's used in verse 6 has to do with the nourishment and nurture of a child. And that's why some translations actually translate it as nourished by the word, or nourished in the words of the faith. And it's also interesting that the tense of this verb in verse 6 is such that it indicates that it's an ongoing activity. And that makes good sense in light of the idea of being nourished by something, right? You don't just eat a meal once in your lifetime and then you're good to go, right? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? You know, I like to eat several times a day, you know, and maybe even a little bit in between those meals, right? It's an ongoing activity. And this just tells us, it underscores the fact that ministers need to be regularly nourished by God's truth themselves if we're going to be faithful in our ministry. And this is something that ministers can easily neglect. We just focus on our own preparations and we're not really feeding ourselves. And that's a danger that we need to be aware of. John Stott, again, I quoted him earlier, but he puts it well in his commentary on this passage. He says, "All the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well." Really good point. And of course, that principle holds true for believers in general. It's not just true for ministers. If you want to be a useful servant of Jesus Christ, then you need to be drawing regular nourishment from the Word of God and from the doctrine that it contains. Now, ministers need to be immersed in God's Word, so there's something positive there, but then there's also something negative that Paul talks about here. We also need to recognize and avoid things that are not true, things that are not helpful, things that are not edifying. To use Paul's language from verse 7, we are to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And this is probably another reference to the false teaching that was plaguing the church in Ephesus. Paul has talked about this previously in this letter. He talks about it in such a way here, have nothing to do with it, that it, kind of carrying on with that idea of nourishment. You know, we need to be nourished by God's truth. We need to avoid the poison, the spiritual poison of falsehood. And again, this is something that's not just true for ministers. It's true for every Christian. And it's especially important for us to be aware of this. You don't need to look very far in our culture to find things that are irreverent and silly, to find things that are dishonoring to God, things that are detrimental to our growth in grace. And how do you come to recognize those things? Well, really, the best thing that you can do is immerse yourself in Scripture. You know, it's kind of like what they say about, you know, how do those people who are responsible for guarding our currency, making sure that counterfeit money doesn't come into our monetary system, what do? How do they recognize counterfeit money? Well, they really get to know what real money looks like. They study it really, really closely. And there's I think that's a good analogy for us. We need to know God's word so that we can recognize error and falsehood. We need to be careful that we're not ensnared by those kinds of things. Well, as I mentioned earlier, in verses 7 and 8, the terms train and training are drawn from the realm of athletics. Now, there's a little bit of debate on this among scholars. Some people think that, well, actually, Paul is talking about bodily discipline here in the sense of maybe asceticism or something like that. I don't think that that's the right interpretation. It's a possibility. But I think he is using physical exercise and conditioning here as a metaphor for ongoing discipleship. And it's a helpful metaphor. You know, athletes. And there were athletes in the ancient world. Athletes who want to excel in their sports, they need to put in the hard work of training. And we know about this, you know, because of Rocky, right? We know what he had to go through. I mean, drinking all those raw eggs. I mean, my goodness, you know, but no pain, no gain, right? You know, it's trite, but it's true. Well, the same principle holds true with regard to training in godliness. You will not become a godly person by accident. You will not become a godly person without spending sufficient time in prayer and being a student of God's word and participating in public worship and the fellowship of the saints. Those are the means that God uses to build us up in our faith. And as Paul explains here, godliness is far more important than physical fitness or bodily health. Now, physical exercise has some value. It's actually possible that you could translate it as saying has little value. But I think probably the way the ESV puts it is closer to the sense that Paul is conveying here. There is some value in physical training and exercise, but spiritual training has value for the present life and for the life to come. Godliness makes you more spiritually productive in this life. And then on top of that, it prepares you for eternity. And that's why Paul says that he toils and strives after godliness. Now, there are a lot of things in life that we toil for, that we strive for. But godliness should be the one thing that we hold in higher regard than anything else. And it's just good for us to ask ourselves, you know, is that reflected in my life? Is that reflected in your life? Do your strivings and your toilings testify to the fact that your ultimate hope is set not on the things of this world, but on the living God? Well, then at the end of verse 10, which ends that first paragraph of our passage, Paul speaks of God in a way that might seem a little bit odd, might seem a little bit peculiar. He calls the living God the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That sounds a little strange to us, especially, you know, if you've been well-trained in Reformed theology. If you know your 5 points of Calvinism, God is the Savior of all people. Really, if you're just an evangelical, that should make you a little bit uncomfortable. What does Paul mean by this? Well, he cannot be saying that all people will be saved. He can't be teaching universalism here. We know that because Paul himself clearly says elsewhere in his writings that some people are destined for hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, very explicit. Some people are destined for hell. Now, there's a couple of different ways of explaining what Paul means here, and I want to briefly present them to you. First of all, some interpreters, John Calvin is one who holds this position, would suggest that in this verse, in verse 10, the last phrases of verse 10, that the term Savior is not actually being used in a redemptive sense. It's not actually referring to salvation in the spiritual sense. Instead, what it's referring to as the benevolence that God extends to all men. So if this is correct, then the overall point would be that God shows his kindness to all people in a general sense, and then he shows his special care to Christians, especially to those who believe. So that's one interpretation that's possible. I don't think it's the best interpretation. If that were right, it would be the only instance in Paul's writings where the term Savior is used in a non-salvific sense. And so that's always a red flag when you have a word that's always used one way and then you're proposing that in this context it doesn't mean that. It's possible because you have to make sense of it, but I don't think it's the best way of understanding this. I think it's more likely that the phrase the Savior of all people means the Savior of all sorts of people. That's the general meaning. The Savior of people from all over the world. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, slaves, free, male, female, all kinds of people. And as for the phrase especially of those who believe, a number of biblical scholars have made a very convincing argument that really in this context, that phrase should be translated this way. That is of those who believe, or namely of those who believe. So the idea here is God is the Savior of all kinds of people, namely of all who believe in Jesus Christ. God is bringing people to salvation in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Christ from all races, all places, all walks of life. Well, that brings us then to verse 11, where Paul begins a new paragraph, and he does so in the same way that he started the preceding one. There's a lot of repetition in these two paragraphs. He begins by telling Timothy to command and teach these things to God's people. Set these things before them. Teach them these things. That's what he said back in verse 6. He repeats himself here. But we also have an acknowledgement here in verse 12. Right after he tells Timothy, command and teach these things, he acknowledges something. He acknowledges that Timothy's job was made especially challenging for him because of his youth. His youth was a liability for him. Now, based upon what we know of Timothy from the rest of the New Testament, he was probably in his mid-30s when this letter was written. Now, that may seem, well, wait a minute, youth in your mid-30s? Really? We think of youth as being, you know, much younger than that, I think, in our culture. But in the ancient world, people were considered to be in the stage of youth pretty much all the way up to age 40. So if you're under 40, you're a youth, you know, at least, you know, in this ancient way of thinking. And also, though, in that culture, the young were not held in very high regard. Those who were more advanced in years were given greater respect. And so really, it was kind of the inversion of our society. You know, our society is one in which, in many respects, our culture takes its cues from its youth. Everybody's trying to look like they're a young person, you know, and that wasn't like that in the ancient world. So in Timothy's context, his youth was a liability for ministry. And yet, notice how Paul tells him to overcome this. He doesn't say, well, then you need to rule with a rod of iron. You know, you need to really exert your authority. You need to be heavy-handed. You know, bring these people into line. No, he doesn't say that at all. What Timothy is to do is to demonstrate his maturity by his words, by his conduct, by his Christian character. He's to live an exemplary Christian life, the kind of life that will serve as a model for other believers. And of course, this applies to all of us. Once again, we see that is the goal towards which every single Christian should be striving. Your goal as a Christian should not be to remain a perpetual infant in the faith or a perpetual adolescent in the faith. No, your goal is to grow up to be a mature man or woman of God. Now, Timothy then is instructed to devote himself to certain things up until the time when Paul is able to come to Ephesus. These are the things that he is supposed to really devote his energies to. He's supposed to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture and to the exhortation and teaching that should accompany the public reading of God's Word. And here we see that as important as the private study of Scripture is, and it certainly is important, you ought to be reading your Bible every day, still, private study is never to be looked upon as a replacement for the public ministry of the Word. Now, if you're providentially hindered from coming to public worship, that's one thing, of course, but unless that's the case, you don't want to neglect the public ministry of the Word. Now, the things that are mentioned here, public reading, exhortation, teaching, where did these things come from? Where did the early church get their sermon-centric worship services? Well, they got it from the synagogue. The public reading and exposition of Scripture was a key aspect of synagogue worship. And we see a good example of this in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is invited to give the public reading and exposition of Scripture in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Well, the early church incorporated that practice into its worship. And interestingly, we see even in the New Testament, even as the apostolic writings are being produced, we see that the first Christians were instructed to read the apostolic writings in their public gatherings for worship. You can see this in Colossians 4:16, where the church in Colossae is told to read the letter of another church, the church of Laodicea, and exchange letters with them. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:27, another reference to the same thing. That's important because it tells us that those apostolic writings were deemed to be on par with Old Testament scripture. Now, Paul's emphasis upon the importance of the public reading of the Word of God reminds us that the authoritative basis of all Christian teaching is Scripture. So the job of the minister is tied in with this idea of the public reading of Scripture. He's not to just read some passages and then go off on his own tangents when he gets to the sermon and tell lots of funny stories or inspiring stories or stuff like that. No, the job of the minister is not to entertain people or make people feel good or tell people how they can live a better life. That's not the task of the minister. The job of the minister is to open up the Word of God, to explain it, to apply it to the lives of God's people, to do so with all faithfulness and diligence, and always in a Christ-centered manner, making sure to set forth Christ as he is proclaimed, even in that particular passage of Scripture. Well, Paul next urges Timothy to fulfill his ministerial duties by reminding him that he's been gifted by God for the gospel ministry. God has gifted him for this ministry, and he would be neglecting his gift if he failed to fulfill his duties. So God provides for the church's ministry by calling and equipping men to serve in the church's special offices, the offices of minister and elder and deacon. And of course, that's something that continues to take place all throughout the church age. God continues to raise up men to serve in the church's special offices. However, Paul's words in this text indicate that there were some special circumstances attached to Timothy's call to the ministry. And we read about this in verse 14, where we're told that Timothy's gift was given to him by prophecy. Was given to him by prophecy. Now, during the apostolic period, the gift of prophecy was still active in the church. It really went hand in hand with the gift of apostleship. And probably the key proof text for that is Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says that the ministry of the New Testament prophets was bound up with the ministry of the apostles in giving the foundational testimony upon which the church is being built. So because Timothy was publicly set apart for ministry, he was ordained for ministry during that unique period, the apostolic period. Because of that, it was possible for prophetic utterances to be given to attest to Timothy's gifting for ministry. And you can see why that would have been an important thing at that particular point. They didn't have a Bible yet, for one thing, right? They didn't have a completed New Testament yet. And so God made special provision for his church to make sure that at least some of the first post-apostolic ministers were indeed attested by a prophetic word. Now, that prophetic element in Timothy's call was unique to that apostolic context. That the gift of prophecy passed away with the gift of apostleship. It was a foundation-laying gift. And so that prophetic element in Timothy's call was unique to that context. However, the act of ordination by a presbytery, which is what the word council of elders means here, that is something that continues all throughout the church age. We continue to do it in our church. The solemn laying on of hands by elders testifies that the church recognizes a man's calling and sets him apart as divinely gifted for the work of the ministry. And there's almost a sense in which the minister or the elder or the deacon should kind of feel a weight being placed upon his shoulders at his ordination. Well, the last two verses of our chapter once again emphasize the importance of continuing in sound doctrine. So again, we see more repetition here. Timothy is to be so absorbed in these things, the things that he teaches, that his life is transformed by them. You notice it's translated, practice these things, then immerse yourself in them. And you see there's a footnote in the ESV. The Greek is literally, be in them. Be in these things. Be so absorbed in them that you're being turned into them. This is the way John Calvin expresses it in his Institutes, and he's talking about the importance of sound doctrine. He says, we've given the first place in his treatment of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, we've given the first place to the doctrine in which our religion is contained, since our salvation begins with it. But it must enter our heart. That doctrine needs to enter our heart and pass into our daily living and so transform us into itself that it may not be unfruitful for us. And that's really what Paul is talking about here for Timothy. And again, this is not something that's only true for ministers. It's true for every Christian. We're all to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Paul says that in Romans 12:1. And because the church is the pillar and buttress of God's truth, it is absolutely vital that the church maintain the truth and keep it from being tarnished by scandal. And that's why you have the exhortation that you have in verse 16. Paul exhorts Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, lest you bring the gospel into disrepute by the way that you live your life, but also keep a close watch on the teaching, on the church's teaching ministry. And then Paul even goes so far as to say that if Timothy persists in that, if he's faithful in that, he will save both himself and his hearers. He will save himself and his hearers. Again, that may sound a little bit odd to us. It might sound like Paul kind of slipped a little bit there and became Pelagian for just a second or two. You know, you can save yourself. No, that's not what he means, obviously. He's simply saying that, of course, yes, salvation is entirely God's work. Absolutely. We believe in monergistic salvation. God is the one worker in carrying out our salvation. But God does his saving work through the ministry of men. God carries out his saving purposes through the ministry of those whom he calls to serve in those offices in his church. One final thing to note about this passage is the last word in the passage, the word hearers. Paul refers to those who are being saved as hearers. Hearers. I think it was Martin Luther who once said that the organ of the Christian is the ear. The organ for the Christian, the distinctively Christian organ is the ear. You know, for other religions, especially in the ancient world, it was the eye. You know, the things that you could see, the idols that you could look at. Or maybe the hands, you know, the kinds of things that you do, the works that you do, the sacrifices you bring, whatever. No, but for the Christian, the organ is the ear. And this just underscores Paul's emphasis on hearing here is so important because it underscores that the primary means of grace that our God employs to carry out his saving purpose in the lives of his people is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And that's why in one of my favorite books about ministry, written by a Scottish minister named William Still, he's writing to younger ministers here. He's giving his advice, and he says this to them, "Your quiet persistence will be a sign that you believe God has a purpose of grace for this people, and that this purpose of grace will be promoted not by gimmicks or stunts or new ideas, but by the Word of God released in preaching by prayer. And this is also why it is so important for Christians to make every effort to be present at the church's public worship services each and every week. If you want to be a good servant of Christ, you need to be immersed in good doctrine. And the principal context for that kind of immersion experience is public worship. Because public worship is the place where the Word of God is taught by those who have been gifted and authorized to do so. And so I want to leave you with these words from another Anglican, the Anglican minister J.C. Ryle. He says this: "We shall all do well to remember the charge, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is the way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. Don't miss your medicine. Be here each Lord's Day, morning and evening, if you can. Let's pray.